Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Hebrews chapter 10, and in your notes to the doctrine of the Bema Seat. All right, as we are studying here, it is evident that from what Paul says in Romans and what he also says in Corinthians, that each believer is going to give an account for the stewardship of their life, the life that God has provided, both physical life, obviously, but more importantly, how we spent our spiritual life, how we redeemed the time or did not redeem the time by the application of doctrine. And so we will all stand before the Lord. This ought to strike at least some measure of fear into the heart of the believer, recognizing that the judgment is going to be perfect, that it is going to be absolutely righteous and just. There will be no changing the outcome once it's determined. And ultimately, of course, we're to look forward to this because we should have a great package of rewards coming at this time. However, again, some people, most people probably will not. They will shrink away in shame, even believers, before him at his coming. So we don't want to be among them. So that is why we continue our pursuit of God's plan, his word, so that we can understand who he is, what he wants, how we are to conduct ourselves, what he expects of us in the angelic conflict. And then ultimately, as we apply these things, we lay up hope and treasure for the future. So that is why we are here. It's time to make sure if you haven't dealt with your sin nature that you deal with it now. You are either at any given point in time, you are either in or out of fellowship. You cannot lose your relationship with God. This might cause believers to become complacent. It certainly should not, because your relationship was purchased at a very great price. That was the spiritual death of Jesus Christ himself. So that ought to have some impact on how we approach things. So it's time to, if you're out of fellowship, if you haven't dealt with your sin nature, rebound is simple. You just simply name any known sin to God that you've committed, and he forgives you and cleanses you from all unrighteousness. So this restores you to fellowship, the ability to learn, grow, apply, lay up reward, and all those things that one must do. As Jesus has stated directly, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so anything we're going to amount to is going to be because of him and through him. And the best way and the only way to orient to him at this time in history is through the written word. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention on what we have so that you can profit from the teaching. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace so that even in these last days we can attain to the great glory that is available to those that will pursue the pure gold of sound doctrine, recognizing that it is through an understanding of your word that we are able to orient to you, to please you, and ultimately to gain the great glory that is available for those who will endure the sufferings of Christ. We thank you for the grace that you provide that makes all this possible. And pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the doctrine of the Bema Seat. We had last night wrapped up that other, the verse leading up to this. But here, under major point one, we're still dealing with vocabulary and definition. And the fact that the word Bema itself actually meant a stride or a step forward. And it came to be used of the steps which one had to ascend to get to a raised platform, normally of which was located in the agora, the town square, where business and political matters were dealt with and adjudicated. So it was used. One of the places that is used, although it's not specifically referenced, we saw in point D last night, is that it was used for athletic functions. Paul was clearly familiar with that. It was also used, of course, as we saw previously, to hear legal matters, render decisions, and even administer punishments. In the game format, Olympic games specifically, but more that would be to the mind of the Corinthians from where Paul was writing was in Corinth at that time, the Isthmus games, which were held in Corinth. And so they would observe all this. One of the things they watched for, of course, was to make sure that all the participants played according to the rules. And so once they had concluded the competition, whatever it may be, say a race, and the winner was obvious, then they reviewed everything. Did he compete according to the rules? Did he cheat? Any of this? No? Okay. He was then escorted to the bema seat where he was received his reward. And as we wrapped up last night, the laurel wreath was placed on his head as a symbol of victory. And at the Isthmian Games, the winner's wreath was made of pine or wild wilted celery, which adds emphasis to Paul's statement about a perishable wreath. And so obviously that did not last very long. Even if it was a garland, a laurel garland or some other thing, it's going to die, it's going to fade, it's going to lose its luster. But Paul says the crown we're shooting for, the wreath we want to look at, does not perish. It is imperishable. And it does not fade away as perishable rewards do. Well, as where we're ready to resume tonight, although the term is used in a context of judgment, the bema seat is not a place where God takes punitive action against believers. And I mean by punitive action, this does not mean that believers will not suffer loss there, but their loss is because of their own actions. It's not as though God is punishing them. They didn't lay up rewards. They function under energy of the flesh. They wouldn't get in fellowship. They wouldn't pursue God's plan. So they have very few, all their phase two, much of it is just human good, and it's burned up, and they suffer loss. They don't have the rewards they could have had. Again, the idea this ought to strike fear because, one, it's a one-time only event, and once it's accomplished, there's no going back, there's no changing it. It is what it is then. But we certainly doesn't take punitive actions, and we want to deal also specifically with the matter of personal sins. God does not punish people for their sins after the fact. Well, one, some Bible teachers view the judgment seat as a place of intense sorrow, a place of terror, where Christ displays all the believers' sins, or at least those he didn't confess, according to some of them, before the entire church. Well, two things. One, what would that accomplish? Is that edifying? I mean, all this information we're going to get in Romans 14 really focuses on the matter of edifying other believers, helping them to build and grow and all of that. And how would that be edifying? Well, it's not. Secondarily, how can he punish you for sins if he's already punished Christ for them? That violates the law of double jeopardy. You cannot convict two people of the same crime. You can only convict the guilty one. And in our case, not the guilty one was convicted. The not guilty one was convicted and bore the penalty for the guilty. So in spite of our sinfulness, he was able to do this. Well, some go even further by stating that Christians must experience some sort of punitive suffering for their sins at the time of this examination. And this idea of punitive suffering for sins after the fact is very reminiscent of purgatory. You go down there and you burn off a few sins, and then you're lucky you get out. It's just sort of an intermediate. Well, at first, it doesn't exist. It's not biblical at all. There's no such thing or place. And secondarily, you don't end up paying for your sins. Christ paid for these sins, or he didn't. And if he did, then they can't be brought up again. As a legal matter, it's settled. And once it's settled, it's settled. God will not renege on his part of it, and we have no reason to. I mean, it's not as though believers are hopefully not anxious. Oh, dear God, please punish me publicly for all my sins. I think we mostly think the opposite. Please don't. Three, although all church-age believers will stand before the bema, it is not a place of punishment with respect to personal sins. Since all sins were judged in Christ, the law of jeopardy indicates they cannot be judged again. Not legally. Now, if God violates all rules of right and judicial procedure and justice and all of that, well, sure he could. But unfortunately, or fortunately, better, God will not do that. Hebrews 10:10, by God's will, we have been sanctified. through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And the idea here is that once it's done, it's done. It can't be changed. It can't be added to. It can't be deleted or anything in any other way. Also, verse 12a, but he having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. Does that sound like there's going to be more sacrifices for sins? Just reading it in English. Forget, you know, just don't, you don't know the languages. I get that. But you can read this in the English, and that's pretty straightforward. Once it's done, it's done. Also, verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And then also verse 18. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. So, by the way, if sins are going to have to be punished, what are you going to offer for them? How are you going to pay for them? And the answer is, of course, we could not. Well, four, because all sins were judged in Christ, the believer's relationship with God is not affected if those sins are confessed or unconfessed. Now, his fellowship is affected, but not his relationship. It's the same as in any family. You have any normal family, when children are growing up, they get at odds with their parents. They think, you know, they get to the age where they think they know everything. They've got it all wired, and boy, mom and dad are just dummies. And I mean, I went through it, so I know. And you get there, and so you may get at odds. Kids may get under discipline. There may be tension in the house. You don't have, quote, fellowship with one another. But it doesn't change the relationship. The relationship can never be changed. And this relationship can never be changed. But the fact is, the fellowship aspect of it can. And because that can, that flows right back to loss at the bema seat if you don't deal with it. And so it will affect you, but not, again, in terms of sins. So five, however, it is important to note that while sins are not the focus of the judgment, personal sins that are not addressed do impact the matter of the believer's fellowship with God, and so impact the potential for eternal rewards. And in the language Jesus chose to use for fellowship is this verb meno in the Greek, to abide, to remain, or stay in a place. We don't tend to use the word abide much. We would tend to use the word stay somewhere, or remain maybe. But the question is, you know, what's he talking about in verse 4? Abide in me, remain in me, and I in you. Are we to take this in a positional sense? We're responsible for maintaining positional truth. If we take this verse to mean that, well, there's a lot that's going to impact. But the issue is, this is his term for remaining in fellowship. This is his terminology he chooses to use. And John's very fond of it and uses it frequently in his writings. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. If you do not maintain a status quo relationship with me and walk in fellowship with me, you're not effectively going to live the Christian life. You can't. And there's a bunch of reasons for that, not the least of which is the indwelling sin nature. That it will not and cannot submit itself to God. That's the nature of it. So, and the idea of fruit is critical to all of this because in the parables that deal with judgment, and specifically those parables that deal with judgment on Israel, the big issue that keeps coming up in those parables is lack of fruit. And it comes up outside of the parables. Every tree will be known by its fruit. Good trees don't bear bad fruit. Bad trees don't bear good fruit. And if a tree doesn't bear fruit, you know what? A fruit tree that doesn't bear fruit is worthless. And a believer that doesn't bear fruit is worthless from that standpoint. Again, they're believers, but they live functionally like they're unbelievers. They don't get in fellowship. They don't deal with their sin nature. They don't apply the doctrine. They're not rigorous with regard to prayer or Bible class. And so, well, guess what? They're going to lose out when this all is judged and evaluated. So, again, fruit bearing is the issue. That is divine good production, and that is the source of the bema seat rewards. Also, 1 John 2:28, if you don't stay in fellowship, one of the things that happens to believers who do not have their spiritual priorities right And you may be able to look around at people and fool them and convince them, oh, I'm okay. Not, maybe they may be dumb enough to believe it. Maybe they're not. Maybe they've got some moxie. Maybe they've got some insight, some discernment. And say, no, you're not okay. Your priorities aren't right. And I can tell by your lifestyle. Your lifestyle says this is not your priority. If you don't have this right, one of the things that's impacted is your level of confidence. When you have to stand there and look the Lord in the eye. Now, little children, abide in Him. Again, John's very fond of that terminology. He uses the same, in other words, stay in fellowship. Walk in fellowship with Him. The ministry of the Spirit, so that when He appears, we may have confidence. The implication being that we won't have if we don't. And that's what's going to happen. And not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. And so the point is, as he says in verse 3 of the next chapter, he continues his thought, and everyone who has his hope fixed on Him. In other words, if this is really your priority, is excelling eternally. And people are all psyched about excelling and making their mark and building their empire and making sure everybody knows who they are and blah, blah, blah. And in this world, it will not amount to anything. This entire world system is going to be destroyed. So I don't care what you achieve in this earthly world. It doesn't make any difference how great it is. You may go to the best university. You may be a Rhodes Scholar. You may end up at Oxford. You may do this and that and the other thing. You may make some great breakthrough technologically or in some other realm. And then you think, okay, everybody's going to know my name. Do you think Mark Zuckerberg is more happy because everybody knows his name? Any of these people that are, quote, famous. And they're only famous by cosmic standards. The question are they famous with God? And one of the things you better keep in mind all the time in your Christian life, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination with God. So the more the cosmos praises these people and tells them how great they are, it's just a barometer of the fact that in God's eyes, their stock is falling. And will continue to fall. Because God's not impressed with the cosmic estimation of things. Because again, it's all linked into the Satan's kingdom of evil. So, again, if you have hope, then you purify himself, yourself, just as he is pure. Working on phase two sanctification. And if it is referred to as the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10, we've seen that. And Romans 14:10, the judgment seat of God. To the participants and purpose of the Bema Seat, the participants. Doctrine regarding the Bema Seat is part of the mystery doctrines, revealed during the early portion of the church age and applicable to church age believers only. There will not be, 1 Corinthians 15, in one of Paul's lengthy chapters on this matter. And of course, linked to this mystery doctrine about the Bema Seat is the mystery doctrine of the rapture. And that is what he's talking about here in verse 51. Look, pay attention, listen up. I tell you a mystery. And again, a mystery is not something that cannot be understood, but something that is only revealed to those who are initiates to what we would call at that time the cult. And not cult in a bad sense, but cult in any religious sense. So, positive believers get insights into the mysteries of God. People who are negative, lukewarm, don't care, they don't get the mysteries. They don't get to know God, and they don't get to enjoy the basis of a real relationship with Him. Even though they've got it, they don't ever enjoy it because it's not their priority. And so, once again, they live as functional unbelievers in a lot of ways. Because their focus isn't right. So this is a mystery that can be understood. The positive believer gets this. We will not all sleep. Again, a euphemism that Paul's fond of for physical death. In other words, we will not all die. But we will all be changed. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we will be changed. And so if people really think this, if you think this is really happening in your lifetime, how does your lifestyle reflect this? How does your day-to-day activity deal with the bema seat and with this reality of the coming of the Lord and the rapture. That you could be anywhere at any time. We are well within the time frame for this. We are going to resist, like other foolish people, setting dates. We're not going to do that. And we're going to continue to ridicule those that do, because they deserve ridicule. They need to be shown how foolish they are. This is a part of the apologetic nature of things. We have to point out some behaviors out there among people who may even be otherwise positive are just bad. And they are to be avoided. And so this, if the Lord wanted us to know the date, everything I've read about, and I've studied a whole bunch of the New Testament. I haven't done it all yet. But I've studied a whole bunch of the Bible besides all this. And one of the things I can tell you, I've never come across one passage that suggests to me that we can know when this is going to happen. That we should be setting dates. Every passage I've run across treats it like a mystery. That we don't know and we're not going to know. And we're going to maintain that viewpoint. I mean, unless I find something hidden in here that we've missed, and I, you know, we have to hold out that's a possibility, I suppose. But I haven't seen anything that tells us, other than in a general sense. We see the Laodicean church, the lukewarm church. We see the rampant overrunning of evil. We see the demonic infiltration of our nation. We can see certain things that tell us we've got to be. We see the restoration of Israel. What we don't see is the big sign. We don't see the temple. That's the big sign, is the temple. And when the temple goes up, you are down to the very end. Again, will it go up before the rapture? I don't think so, but the fact is the sign of the temple, the fig tree issue, isn't for the church anyway. It's for Israel, and it's for those people leading up to the very end of the age. And again, giving somebody 7 years warning, to me, that's adequate. That's a fair sign. It's within enough proximity to it. Now, again, the temple may start to go up before the rapture. If it does, believe me. We may cancel a few classes. We may just drink wine for a while. And I have some wine I need to get rid of, and I won't serve you swill. You know, I'll give you the good stuff. And so I don't want a bunch of good wine left here for nuts to have. So that's just my deal, though. That's how selfish I am. So, but at any rate, so in the if we believe this is really happening and coming, it should have some impact on how we think, how we live. I mean, if you really believe this. Now, if you don't believe it, well, then, again, you're going to live your life just like a functional unbeliever. Because you really don't believe or accept the doctrines of the Scripture. Well, too, the Bema Seat is not the place where unbelievers will be judged. That judgment will take place some 1,000 years later. At the Great White Throne, see Revelation 20, 11 through 15, details all that. We've seen it multiple times. The New Testament makes it plain, point three, that everyone that has believed in Christ, without exception, will stand before him and have his phase two production examined. Those are our two verses. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But the 2 Corinthians one is a little more wordy, adds a couple of little things to it that the one in Romans doesn't mention. And they're the same event. Romans, or pardon me, 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be paid back for his deeds done in the body. And again, it's a judgment of deeds. All your good intentions won't matter. Well, I really was, you know, it was funny because for my fifth year, you know, the way they celebrated it was half the church quit. I thought, oh, well, happy birthday to me and our anniversary. And so when they left there, one of the people had the audacity. I mean, and this happened not too long after, as I mentioned before, the Christmas incident. Where I had people in my congregation spending, I don't know how much money on Christmas, and I don't care. But flying in a 25-foot tree from, you know, wherever you get it from, I don't know. You know, and spending this kind of money, and we don't make our budget that month. Well, I was an unhappy camper. And made no bones about it. And so this one jerk, when he was leaving, he said, you know, I was about to make a big application. Dang it. I was just about to start applying. Oh, okay. Well, I feel a lot better now. No, it's not your good thoughts, not your good intentions. It's your deeds, your day-to-day lifestyle, what you do. According to what he has done, again, the corrected translation here, whether good or worthless. Not bad in the sense it's evil. It's worthless in the sense human good, other things you do out of fellowship are not rewardable. Divine good has to have, again, it has to be based on doctrine. It has to have the right motivation. You can't be doing it, say, to show off or impress other people. It has to have the right content. You got to be in fellowship. And so it has some things that are necessary for divine good production. Anything that doesn't satisfy divine good production is, by definition, worthless. I don't care what it is, whatever achievement you may have. If you do it under the energy of the flesh, all you're going to have is what you have in this world. As Jesus said, they pray, they stand on the street corner and pray so that men will hear them. And he said, and I tell you, they have their reward in full. They're not getting a thing from me or God. But they will have people looking around saying, my, aren't they holy? That's their whole reward right there. For people to think highly of. Well, we know that humans are not, you know, inconsistent and don't just radically change from moment to moment. So if they think you're great now, they'll always think you're great. Oh, wait a second. No, it seems like they have real short memories. And it seems like they'll forget the next day. So you got to keep trying to impress them with your wrong mental attitude. I'm going to let people know how holy I am. No, well, that's not it. So here the judge for is Jesus Christ, who is uniquely qualified to act on behalf of God and to accurately, that should be accurately, it's misspelled there a little bit, but evaluate man. So John 5, Christ, obviously the unique nature of his person in that he's both God and man means that he lays hold of both parties. He is a perfect mediator because he's got the nature of God and he's got a human nature. So he understands everything about the human condition other than sin. But he understood everything about the human condition. I was thinking about the other night just as I was falling asleep and I thought, you know, thank you, Lord, for my pillow. You say, well, that's, you know. Well, Jesus didn't have a pillow is what he said. He said, the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. And I got a good pillow. You know, just small things that he went without. But he understood the human condition. He got it. John 5, 22 and 27. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has handed all judgment over to the Son. And so that's who's going to judge you. And you not be able to say, well, you weren't human. You don't know what it's like. What? Yes, I was. I have been dead and I'm alive forevermore. I've been human. I understand every limitation you face, every temptation you faced. I faced every one of them. And frankly, under worse conditions. The fact is, he grew up like a root out of dry ground, the spiritual desert that was Israel at that time. And there's this one little life thing coming up, this little sprout in the middle of all that. And it's the Lord himself, the Messiah. And then also verse 27, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Also Acts 17:31, that's I believe where Paul was on Mars Hill. And they heard him for a while. They listened, they heard him out because these people were philosophers. And, you know, and there are people like this today. Verse 21 here sums up their philosophy and their activities. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So what do we have every time I get up? And I mean, you talk about a spiritual desert, what Jesus grew up in. The intellectual, moral, vapid desert that is television. It's you know, if you're familiar with the Who, they had a song. And one of the lines in it, it's only teenage wasteland. Well, it's only television wasteland. And so I need to hear something new. Well, I'll listen to The View. I'll listen to The Chew. I'll listen to The Talk. I'll listen to this. I'll listen to that. I'll listen to all these talking heads on CNN and all of that. I'll listen to Bloomberg. I'll listen to Hannity and Combs. I'll listen to all of them. And guess what? Then I'll get all my information straight. You'll be more screwed up than you ever were before. trying to take all this in and deal with it. But that was the way they were. This is some people's idea of what's cool. Well, I just need to learn something new or say something new. That's it. And so they heard him out up to the point where he said in Acts 17:31, God has overlooked man's ignorance in verse 30. And he's telling everybody now that you better change your minds. Because this is it. And because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. In other words, by every standard of righteousness, that's going to be the standard of judgment. Through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And so if you believe in the resurrection, you believe in a unique event in human history that in fact qualifies Jesus Christ as the unique person of human history. And as he has said, qualifies him to judge. And nobody else has ever done this. And again, it's not as though our faith is in a vacuum or based on nothing. There were hundreds of eyewitnesses to all of this. And again, many of them were alive. Some of them recorded their thoughts. Some of them didn't. But at the time Paul writes Corinthians, he said many of them are alive until now. And there was one period at which Jesus appeared in the resurrection body to over 500 people at one time. And when Luke talks about it at the beginning of Acts, he said he has done these things by means of many infallible and incontrovertible proofs. Any proof that if this were examined, this event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if it were examined from a legal standpoint, you could come to no other conclusion than God raised him from the dead. He was dead, and then he was alive again. And of course, people want to explain that, oh, he fainted, he swooned, he did this, he did that. But none of that will stand up in a court of law. I can shoot so many holes in those theories, it's not even funny. He passed out from lack of blood on the cross. And when they put him in that cool tomb and shut it revived him. And so he got up that night, pushed over a 2-ton boulder. Hey, that must have been a real revival he had in there, I'll tell you. Overpowered a cohort, a Roman guard, and escaped without any notice of it by anybody. And then you start examining what happened after that, the Roman guard, when they went and told the Jews, and how they conspired to lie about it and to cover it up. That sounds all too human, doesn't it? I hear this, we've been hearing it every year since just about Watergate. What is our government doing now? It's probably up to no good. And don't worry, they'll lie and cover it up, though. Nobody ever seems to get punished for their mistakes in this. And so, the fact is, it wouldn't stand up in a court of law that he swooned. Anybody that examined those facts would come back, if they were an honest juror, and say, nope, can't accept that one. That didn't happen. So he tells him this resurrection from the dead proves that he's who he says he is. A is deity. He is qualified to act on behalf of God, since he is absolutely righteous and seeks the glory of his Father and not his own glory. This is what makes him unique, in that for all unbelievers, as we were all born, John 5:30, there's none that seeks after God. There's none that's righteous. No, not one. But Jesus sought after God and sought after his glory. He was unique in that regard. 5:30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. I do not act as a wild card out here, as some sort of maverick who does whatever he feels like. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will. But the will of him who sent me. I don't have any hidden agenda in this, as people are prone to do in almost anything. They may have a hidden agenda. They don't tell you about it. Well, Jesus doesn't have a hidden agenda. As a matter of fact, his agenda is not his own. It's set by the Father, and he walks by it. Well, B, his judgment is confirmed by the Father, which ensures the veracity, accuracy, and righteousness of his judgment. John 8:16. And he's chiding the Jews at that point about the way they judge things. He said, you judge according to the flesh. In other words, you just look at the outward thing and you make a snap decision and you don't really come to the correct conclusions because your judgment's very superficial. And so you don't judge character, you judge superficial things. And he said, but I'm not judging anyone. I'm not here to judge anyone right now. He told him straight out in John 3, he said that. The Son of Man did not come to judge the world. God did not send the Son to judge the world, not at the first advent. He sent him so that the world might be saved. But at the second advent, he's sending him to judge. And that judgment is going to be merciless. But even if I do judge, let's assume for a sake, maybe I do here on some occasions. My judgment is correct. My judgment is accurate. My judgment is true. For I am not alone in it. But I and the Father who sent me, basically claiming that everything he said and every judgment he made was confirmed by the Father himself. That Jesus never acted independently. And this is the nature of biblical Christianity. It is that getting on top of that human tendency that thinks it's all about you, that you're the center of the universe, and that everything revolves around you, and that if you want it, it must be right. We can't argue with any of that. But do you take into account that there's somebody that has a bigger agenda than what we have, that we have to defer to, and that someone is the Father? So Jesus Christ has perfect knowledge of all men, their actions and the motives that prompted those actions. Therefore, his judgment is accurate because he has all the facts. This is one of the critical reasons why we're told not to judge. We lack facts. And the biggest facts we lack are mental attitude, motivation. Whenever you find yourself thinking or saying, well, you think thus and such. Now, this happens a lot between people when they're married and they get into a fight. You'll hear these kinds of statements. Well, you think thus and such. Do I? How do you know what I think? Are you a mind reader now? Can you read all my thoughts and intents of my heart? You're just as good as the Bible, apparently. That verse we cite before every Bible class. You can judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so, I've been guilty of it too. I don't want to make it sound like that in a marital fight. Only Linda's ever done that. I've done it. But that's when we've got to recognize we don't have the facts. We don't know mental attitudes. We can't judge. We might be pretty accurate sometimes. But the fact is, we are warned not to do that because even if you're right, you've still crossed the line in terms of judging without the full knowledge of the facts. So John chapter 2, 24 and 25 talks about this. But Jesus, for his part, was not entrusting himself to them because he knew all men. And he did not need anyone to testify about man, concerning man. For he himself knew what was in man. He knew what man was. And you know what? Mankind didn't let him down, did they? They certainly lived up to their evil. And manifested it in a great way toward him. Revelation 2. And we don't have to look at every one of these here. But to all of these seven churches. First he tells them. He tells John to the messenger. I.e. the pastor, the communicator. Of the church in Ephesus, write. I know the word's angel there, but the word angelos, its root meaning is messenger. And again, I don't, you'd have to convince me, you'd have to do some real work on this if you want to convince me that John's supposed to write a letter to an angel. And first I want to know, how's he going to deliver it? Who's going to do that? How will he know if the angel reads it? And what's the angel going to do with it once he gets it? Read it and say, well, okay. But the communicator in Ephesus, however, has responsibilities. His obligation is to take this message to the church and say, you know what? God's not happy with us. And spell out the particulars. And one of the things he says to all these churches, Revelation 2:2, this phrase appears in every one of them. I know your deeds. I know exactly what you're doing at all times. And I know your good qualities and your bad, because he points out you cannot tolerate evil men and have put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. Because by the time of the after, say, 90 AD or 93 or so in there, when John died, there were no more apostles. And people are running around still claiming to be apostles today. That's how fouled up theologically this world is, and churches are fouled up. So, I know your deeds. And he also tells them, in many of these churches, he tells them in verse 4, I have this against you. That there's issues. And these issues are delivered. John's to write this. This is a message from Christ himself. He's to get it to the church, to the leader in the churches. And there are delivered to the church, and the church better make the adjustments. That's the implication of all this. If the churches don't make the adjustments, he's going to judge them. And by the way, speaking of which, all of these, when he talks about the seven stars in his right hand, those are the seven communicators of these churches from chapter 1. And the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. That's spelled out explicitly in chapter 1. And guess what? Not one of those lampstands is standing today. They're all gone, every one of them. And so God can take a church out. It doesn't mean, if you think God agonizes over this stuff, he knows what people are, he knows what churches are, and he will not tolerate this stuff. If churches start going south, he's aware of it. And he may give people enough rope to hang themselves. I've seen some pastors hang themselves. They've gotten enough rope, they've done it. I've seen them hang themselves with legalism. I've seen them hang themselves with refusal to deal with certain things. And in their churches, I've seen them hang themselves with date setting and other nonsense. And so God will give them rope. I don't want enough rope to hang myself. Thank you. If I have to have any rope, you know, maybe this much would do good. Couldn't get that around my neck. Don't want to hang myself. And nobody should. So also, verse 19, same thing. I know your deeds. In all of these verses, and we don't need to look at every one of them, but verse 23, chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 8, chapter 3, verse 15, to the Laodicean church, I know your deeds, and you're neither hot nor cold. I know what you are. So Jesus Christ is qualified to judge believers since he was subject to every facet of the human condition except for sin. Philippians 2, 7. But he's not really there to judge sins, is he? So, the bema seat, since that's not an issue, but he's already dealt with that anyway. And actually, this begins in verse 6 in the pre-incarnate state of God the Son. Verse 6a refers only to his existence in heaven. He existed in the form of God. Jesus, in his humanity, did not live in heaven. God the Son in his deity did. But he did not regard equality with God a thing that he had to hold on to. In other words, he didn't say, okay, I'm living in heaven. There's no way I'm taking a step back. And by the way, anywhere else, anything else would be a step back. And but that wasn't his attitude. But that's many people's attitudes about their lives. They achieve certain things. They achieve a certain measure of prosperity or comfort or this or that. And they say, I'm not taking a step back. I shouldn't have to deny myself. Well, first, where do you get that idea that you may not ever have to? And secondarily, God the Son set the example of this, of denying himself what all he could have had in heaven to become human. And how did he become human and retain his independent deity? I don't know. Maybe you can explain that to me. Write a paper and give it to me. Because it's a mystery. How does the immortal become mortal? How does he become subject to death and these other factors? And how does he understand the entire human condition? How is he God with omniscience, and yet the God-man who doesn't have omniscience? Jesus was limited in what he knew. That's pretty evident about the deal and date setting. He didn't know. And again, people can argue, well, he knows now. It doesn't matter. He didn't know then, and the angels didn't know. And my guess is the angels still don't know. You give me a verse that says, oh, well, by the way, God relented and told the angels. No, he didn't. He hasn't told anybody. So he emptied himself. And the kenosis is described by what he does. And again, he can't cease to be God, but what he can do is refuse to exercise his attributes of deity on his own or for his own benefit or apart from direct revelation from God that that's what he's supposed to do. And that's what he did. Like, obviously, he could, when Jesus was tired in his humanity, couldn't his deity just invigorated him? Why'd he have to sleep? He would have never really had to sleep, except he's subject to the mortal condition. He got tired. And we see in Jesus all the same expressions, apart from sin. We see all the normal human expressions of emotion from Jesus we see from any other person. We see all the limitations of humanity. He gets tired. He gets hungry. He gets thirsty. He doesn't want to suffer needlessly. That's the prayer in Gethsemane. He shies away from suffering. That's normal human function as far as I can tell it. I don't get up every morning and say, okay, God, load it up. Let me suffer today. Just make it miserable as you can. I mean, I'm not getting up saying just make it all perfect either. But on the other hand, nobody in their normal human condition embraces suffering as a rule first. People don't want to suffer. That's why we have air conditioning in our homes, for God's sake. If you want to suffer, just turn that air off. And we're getting to the point where you'll feel it. But people don't, and he didn't. Well, he emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant. He came as a lowly peasant of the servant class. Now, obviously he could have picked any form of humanity for his deity that he wanted to choose. He could have come as a king, could have come as some magnificent emperor, could have had every advantage. He could have been born into a filthy rich family, had all the advantage of money, education, power, fame, all this. But no, that's not what he chose. And so one must ask, well, why did he do this? Because this best expresses God and his plan to the human race. And so if he, God himself, God the Son, is willing to humble himself and serve other people, well, I think you can follow where that's going to go. Hopefully you can. And, of course, he says, being made in the likeness of men. He looked in every form. He looked like, overtly, he looked human. He was human. He didn't just look human. He was human. And being found in appearance of a man. But the only reason he wasn't exactly like man was that he didn't have a sin nature. That was the one difference. But for the rest of it, he was like man in every way. And when people saw him being found in appearance as a man, he was God in the flesh. But when people saw him, what did they think? How is it you, being a man, claim to be God? You're a man. You say you were before Abraham. You're not even 50 years old. And Abraham's been dead all this time. And so when they saw him, they never thought any other thing than human being, human being, human being. So any of these other doctrines, of course, that he was a phantom. There are various forms of Doceticism and other Gnostic ideas that surfaced early in the church age. That he wasn't really human. He was just like a hologram or something. He wasn't really there. He wasn't tangible. He wasn't real. Wrong. John goes so far as to say, if you do not confess that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, you're not of God. That this is a part of the doctrines of Antichrist. Those who oppose God. So, John 2 there, or Philippians there rather, 2:7, and then also Hebrews. So every aspect of the human experience, nobody can say, well, Jesus, you don't know. Now, I've gotten mad and out of fellowship and said it. You can't understand how bad all this is, but it just shows how stupid I can be. Because he does know. I mean, unless I want to call God a liar, which is, when you're stupid and out of fellowship, you may do that. But I'd rebound pretty quick. You see it sometimes. I'll see it in these cartoons or something. Somebody will say something, start hollering at God, and everybody will just move away from them. You don't want that. Hebrews 2:14. Therefore, since the children, that is all the mankind, share in flesh and blood. This is just a term for true humanity. It's an idiom. Flesh and blood just means fully human. That's what it means. I mean, we're composed of more than just flesh and blood. But the fact is, that's just a normal idiom for full humanity. That's all it is. He himself likewise also partook of the same. He became fully flesh and blood, human, just like you and I are. subject to everything that we're subject to. Again, except for the sin nature. So that through death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death. And again, here, if you just read this, I've heard fundies get up and pontificate on this. The devil can kill us all. The devil's got the power of death. We got to be careful. We're not safe. No, that's not what he's saying here. First, he says that in order that through spiritual death, in other words, his death on the cross, he might render powerless him who had the power of spiritual death. How does Satan have the power of spiritual death? He initiated it. It's his. He was the first one to die spiritually. And so to say he doesn't have the power of death, he does. Of spiritual death. He's not saying, God, you guys got to be careful because the devil's going to kill you. That's not what this verse says at all. But I've heard people get up and say all that. Oh, the devil can kill you. He can do this. If the devil could kill us, I think he would have already. So that is, of course, the devil. Verse 14 and then verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And so as he says, he had to learn all of this through testing and suffering and all this as well, too. This wasn't all just handed him on a silver platter. Oh, it's easy for Jesus. Is it? Was it? Well, let's see. We'll just take you, if we can, pick you up, put you back there in about 3 BC when he was born, and let you live life and show us how easy it all was. That it's a piece of cake for him. No, it's not. It was not a piece of cake, in fact. It challenged everything he had to do this. But yet God knew he would ultimately succeed. He would not fail. Therefore, God provided a man to judge all men. Well, so people can't say, well, God, you don't know. Well, Jesus is the God-man. As man, he knows. You can't accuse him of being insensitive to our plight. I mean, he entered into our plight. That's the whole point of all this. And he will judge us. And he's right, and he's able to do so. So he sent a man to judge all men, a man who is perfectly righteous, just, loving, true, knowledgeable, and capable of executing this function. And I could have even added the word there, perfectly. All those things perfectly so, that he could do this. Well, five, for this reason, believers are to abstain from judging others, since they cannot effectively evaluate the motives and intentions of the heart. This is where we deal with the matter of sinful judging. You have two kinds of judging, like you do in a lot of things in the Scripture. You have sinful ways of doing it, and then you have righteous ways of doing it. But this is the sinful judging. And sinful judging involves a couple of things. Number one, it involves imputing motive, which you don't have. So you can't do that. I mean, not legitimately. It's not to say we never have. Just to say we shouldn't. Do not judge, so that you will not be judged. Here's the purpose of not judging. It's to avoid judgment on you. Because one of the things you see under the golden rule is do unto others as you want them to do to you. But also know for a fact there's the law of sowing and reaping. And that what you put out there is going to come back to you. That people are going to treat you the way you treat others. That God is good at this. And I saw it repeatedly, frequently in my life. And I would do something. I would abuse my authority at home over somebody, say my wife. And then something would happen a day or two later on the job where somebody abused me. And I'd be telling her the story and she'd be sitting there doing the little Muttley. You know. Because she knew. She knew, I knew. And even when I was telling the story, I was like, okay, I know why this is happening. Because I abused authority, so therefore I got to let somebody dance on my head a little bit. And that's the way God operates. So again, when you see things, oh, well, that person's doing this and this and this and this and this, and then something erupts in your life, realize that there's a connection between these things. You should realize it. So in the way you judge, you will be judged. So do you want to be judged harshly, or do you want to be judged with lenience and grace? Well, I don't think those questions are too hard to answer. I prefer lenience. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. So that's the first problem with judging, is you don't have all the facts. And that if you're going to judge, you've assumed the prerogative of God. Now, it's one thing to do certain things and sin and this and that. No. It's another thing to assume God's prerogatives and say, I got the right to do it. Because we don't. And the second reason for not judging is that because it takes the focus off of you and places it on another person, when in fact you should be judging yourself. There are a number of commands in the New Testament to judge yourself rightly, to evaluate yourself consistently. So why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? That's the good thing about judging. When I'm busy judging others, I don't have to concern myself with how bad I am. And so it's much easier to judge those on the outside, outside of me externally. But that's not what we're supposed to do. And so if your brother has a speck in his eye, and this, of course, is a little bit nonsensical, of course. He's talking about some guy with a little bitty speck, a little flick in his eye, and then you've got this 2x4 sticking out of yours. And you can't figure out, or a 4x4. And you can't, and how are you going to get, how are you going to be able to see, of course, to be able to even do that? That's what I want. I want, if I have somebody working on my eye, I want somebody who can't see. No, I want them to be able to see and see clearly. So he says, that's, you judge yourself first. Take the speck out of your own eye. The log out of your own eye, in fact. And then you can help your brother if you're really interested in that. But sometimes people are just interested in criticizing and being critical. They're not so much interested in helping and solving the problem, which we should be. Again, the goal, as we're going to get a big dose coming up here in the rest of this chapter, is edification, putting the other person first, their spiritual growth, their benefit, their well-being, and all that. So also 1 Corinthians in this same regard, 4, verse 5. Therefore, and previous to this, he talks about this in terms of himself. And when he says, I don't even examine myself in verse 3, that's not to be taken to an extreme where, oh, well, Paul wasn't even. But what he's saying is, right now, as he's writing, I'm not conscious of anything against myself. As far as Paul knew, he was in fellowship. Well, okay, fine. I don't have any problem with that. And yet, I'm not by this acquitted. Just because ultimately I don't even examine myself, ultimately the judgment, the final judgment, is going to come from the Lord. My judgment's imperfect at best. His judgment is perfect. But then verse 5, because he is going to have the final say, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness, and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Now, some people, I had one guy who talked to me about this. He said, why is God going to do this? I don't think I like this. I don't think I want everybody knowing what I thought. I just said, what are you hiding? No, I didn't. I understood what he meant, but the end of the verse to me mitigates against that this is a bad thing. It's a good thing. Then each man's praise will come to him from God. He's not doing this to embarrass people. He's doing it to show that, you know what? You didn't know about this believer, but this believer had this going on and this and this, and they were still faithful and they struggled maybe or did this and that. But there are so many things. And one of the things I learned pretty early on as a Christian is occasionally the fundies would get stuff right. I mean, come on. They do. And one of the first things I learned, I remember, was, I don't remember who I heard it from now, but one of the things the guy said was, always remember when you're dealing with people, that there's at least, one thing in that person's life that you don't know about. At least one. So if there's at least one, then the whole idea of this is we should be lenient. We shouldn't be quick to judge. We shouldn't be quick to write people off. I've seen that as one of the failures of the, quote, doctrinal movement. This business of, I'm going to separate from you, and you're in the local church and otherwise applying, but something about you I just don't like, or you may do something that I don't care for, whatever it is. And people are quick to write each other off. This is not the attitude we're to have. We all fail. We all fall short. And there are things hidden in their lives you don't know about. I don't know about. And the motives, they may have had a perfectly valid motive for what they did. And they may have been in fellowship and did it right. And from your perspective, oh, it was all wrong. Well, God will see. He'll straighten all that out, though. He'll judge all that, and we won't have to. Okay, well, our time is gone. Let's go ahead and stop there, and we will continue here. We'll wrap this up, I believe, by tomorrow evening, because I think we've gotten through most of the scriptures. So we'll wrap this up tomorrow. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship and be fed by the things in your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our spiritual growth and well-being, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.